you would open up to the Gospel of Luke, I'm going to look at starting in chapter 12, verse 58. We're going to go into chapter 13 as well, through verse 9. Just give you a little bit of a recap of where we've been, some things we've been talking about. We've talked about how to judge the present time the same way that we look at the weather and can determine what's gonna come next. And we talked about all the prophecies and in Scripture, how it was like the cloud that was showing the rain was gonna come. And so we looked at all the prophecies regarding Jesus and His first coming, and then also all the prophecies from before that and what He said Himself and after that as well regarding the second coming. And so we talked about judging the present time being this period of time where we have an opportunity to receive salvation before Jesus returns. And Jesus in chapter 12, verse 8 and 9 talked about the way to receive salvation, the way to get right with God is to confess Jesus Christ. If we confess Him in this world, He will confess us before the Father and when He comes with His holy angels. If we deny Jesus in this world, then we will also be denied when judgment comes. And so we talked about there's this period of time where we need to get ready and be ready for when Jesus returns. Last week we talked about the resurrection and that being the heart of our faith. And because that happened, we can again also trust that He is going to return. And how can we be ready for that? So we talked about a couple of different things that can keep us from being prepared and being ready for when Jesus returns. We talked about how things can keep us from being ready. And so we talked about how to survive abundance. Because when we can have a lot and kind of have an abundance, we can tend to get caught up in the things of this world and material things. And sometimes that can keep us away from God. And in certain cases, it can keep us away from knowing God. And there's examples of that in Scripture, of the rich person who just wasn't willing to let go and follow Jesus. And so we talked about how do we survive abundance. Something else we talked about was how to survive family. Or how to survive family, friends, the society around us that would keep us away from embracing Christ. And in certain environments, certain cultures, certain religious upbringings, to embrace Christ would be to be disowned by your very family, your close family. We talked about that we are never to disown someone because of our faith. We're not a cult. We're not like, oh, I became a Christian, so I'm going to disown my family, separate from them. But we're to be willing to have them separate from us if that's the choice they're going to make based on our decision. And to a certain extent, we are going to be separated from the whole of society when we embrace Christ. In Scripture, there are a lot of things the world is going to disagree with us on and kind of maybe even disown us. And so we talked about how to survive family, that we need to not let those external things separate us from Jesus Christ, even those closest to us, even those in our own family. Well, today we talk about maybe the hardest one to survive, and that's ourselves. How do we survive ourselves? How do we survive the person in the mirror? So we're going to pick this up in Luke chapter 12, verse 58. It says, "For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him so that he may not drag you before the judge and the judge turn you over to the officer and the officer throw you into prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent." And again, so this is a warning, it's a picture, it's a metaphor. It's saying if you have this debt and you're going with the person you owe the debt to on your way to the magistrate, this person who's going to make the decision that can turn you before the judge, he's saying make it right. Do your best to make things right before you get to that place of judgment. And the metaphor, again, he's using is what we're just talking about, that there is this limited time where you're headed for the end of your life eventually. There's a time of judgment is coming. So there's this period of time where you can try to make things right. And the language that it uses is that of settle. Try to settle with that person before you get to the time of judgment. Try to settle with your opponent. In this case, in this parable, in this analogy, who is the opponent? Well, the opponent is God. And it sounds a little bit like scary, or why is God the opponent? The reason that in this time period God is the opponent is because when we're born sinful, we're born fallen, and then we sin ourselves. And so the Bible says in Romans 5:10 that we are enemies of God until we're reconciled through Jesus Christ. And so we're born enemies. That's the state that we're placed into, is being an enemy of God. He is our opponent because of our sin as we make our way to the judgment. Whether Jesus comes back or whether we go to meet Him, there is that period of time. There's this language that in this part that says you will not get out until you have paid the very last cent. This is a statement of warning. He's not saying you can eventually sort of buy your way out or pay that last cent and then you'll get out. The point is actually just the opposite. If you owe a large debt, or if you really owe any debt and you end up in the debtor's prison, you can't make money while you're in there. So basically, if you have a debt and you can't make money in the place and you're not going to get out until you pay the debt, you have no opportunity to pay it down. You have no opportunity to pay that last cent. So he's saying once you get there, once you're in that place, there is no opportunity for you to get out. And he uses this word, you. He uses it multiple times over and over again throughout this. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the last cent. And the people who were listening this seemed to say, yeah, but not me, right? Like, that's a different you. That's not the me you, that's the someone else you. I'm not 100% sure about this, but the way what they bring up seems to suggest to me that their response is, okay, but that's not me, right? That you're talking about someone else. And when I say this, if we turn to chapter 13, verse 1, it says, now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And so this was a very disturbing thing that happened, which is that there were Galileans that went to the temple to offer sacrifices. And we don't know exactly the situation of what happened, but Pilate ended up killing these people while they were going to the temple or in the temple to offer sacrifices. And so they brought up this example and they're going to bring up another one. And it seems to be saying, like, you could look at someone like Pilate and say, this guy deserves judgment, right? And you could look at, because of the kind of the evil of doing that, to slaughter someone while they're there to offer sacrifices. And you could also look at the people who got killed and say, well, they must have done something wrong as well. So maybe they were deserving of judgment as well, since they got it. And in verse 2, Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this fate? And it's like, I would have said that, Jesus, but the way you're asking the question, I think, like, everybody, to have a teacher where they ask a question in a particular way, and you have no idea what the answer is, but by the way they're asking it, you're like, I think I can figure out what I'm supposed to say here. I think that's kind of what's going on here. And he answers it directly. The next word out of his mouth is no. He says, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. There's another example that they bring up, and in this case it wasn't the act of an evil person, but it was an accident where a tower fell on people and 15 people were killed. Sorry, 18 people were killed. And Jesus is saying, do you suppose that these were worse sinners than you? He says, I know, and says, no, but I tell you, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. There was a current understanding and belief at the time, and I think also easily creeps into our thought as well, and some people even teach this as well, that if something bad happens to you, then it must be you deserve it in some way. In John chapter 9, verse 2, it says, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And so they looked at someone who had this condition, this physical ailment from birth, and said, whose sin was responsible? Him, his parents? How did that work? Their understanding was, because this bad thing is there, it must have been caused by that person. They must have deserved it in some way. This was a part of the book of Job as well, that Job, these bad things are happening to you, it must be because you're doing something right now. And what the Bible says is that is not the case. It is true that sometimes God will discipline us, but it's also true that bad things will happen and it's not because you did something bad. The bad things happen because sin is in the world, but it does not mean that you did a particular thing. Jesus is kind of looking at the flip side of this too, which is the tougher to hear part. Not only is that the case, but it's also the case that if you're walking around happy, healthy, and all of those things, it doesn't mean you're good. Right? We look at the sort of the more positive part. Just because you're going through a struggle, it doesn't mean that there's something bad that you did. But the reverse is also true. If you're going around and the tower didn't fall on you, it doesn't mean you're good. It doesn't mean you're righteous. Jesus is saying, just because that didn't happen to you, it doesn't mean you're good. If you don't repent, you're likewise going to perish. And we're going to see this, I think, as we continue on in chapter 13, verse 6. He's going to go on to tell this parable. It says, and he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? And he answered and said to him, let it alone, sir, for this next year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, cut it down. And the example seems to be, the parable seems to be saying, if you're still, you know, on the trellis, if you're still fine, if you're still walking around, it doesn't necessarily mean that you're perfect, you're right, you're good with God. It could be that he's being very generous and saying, you're not cut down yet because I want to do absolute everything I can do to see if you're going to come around. I'm going to fertilize you. I'm going to wait. The purpose of that is to get you to come around. It's not to say, oh, I'm not cut down yet, I must be okay. Right? So God is calling us to come to him, and not to say like, hey, I'm healthy, I'm happy, everything's okay, I must be good with God. It could be, you know what, God's being kind to me, but my time is running low and I need to do what he's calling me to do. These pictures that he paints are intense. For some reason, I was looking forward to giving this sermon, but as I'm saying it, it's fairly, you know, intense and depressing, I guess, in certain respects. And the imagery is very difficult. I mean, he's talking about blood mixed with sacrifices. He's talking about, you know, a tower falling and killing on 18 people. And he's saying, kind of get that image in your mind. If you don't make things right with you and God before judgment day, like, this is the picture of you perishing. Like, get that picture in your head. Like, do you think you're going to escape this in the end? Like, this is what's coming unless you do what God is calling you, unless you do what He's calling you to do. So what do we do? How do we get to the point of avoiding that? How do we get to the point of avoiding that perishing? Well, we settle with Him. We settle with Him while we're on the way. Who decides what the settlement will be? If you're going to, you know, if you owe someone a debt or if you break the law in some way and you go before your opponent or before the courts or that type of thing, who decides what the settlement is going to be? Sometimes we think of settlements as like, well, you have to both come to an agreement, and that's true. But it's not just like you meet in the middle or something like that. The person who is owed the debt, the state decides this is the settlement that we're going to offer. And the person who owes the debt or who did the crime says, I'm going to take this or I'm not going to take this. So the first thing we have to understand is God is the only one who decides what this settlement is. We don't get to pick our own settlement. God is the one who says, this is the settlement. This is what you need to do to make things right, to settle things before the time of judgment. And Christ makes it clear what the settlement offer is. It's super clear. Repent from sin and turn to Christ, and He will pay what you owe. This is the settlement that God gives us and says, if you want to make things right before that time of judgment, this is it. Repent from sin, turn to Christ, and He will pay what you owe. Repentance, the Bible talks about, when it talks about coming to know Jesus Christ, there's two words that it very often uses, and it uses them about half the time each when it's talking about this. One is repent and the other is belief. And you talk about, to be a Christian, to be saved, you need to believe in Jesus, or you need to repent, or something like that. You can kind of hear these two different things. Basically, these two words, these two things, are two sides of the same coin. You can't really do one of them without doing the other. As a sinner, to repent means to turn. And so, as a non-believer, basically, our heart is directed away from God. This is the primary sin, is our heart is directed away from God. It's directed towards ourselves. And to repent means to turn from that and to turn towards God, to turn towards what God says is the way to Him, and that's the Jesus Christ. And so to repent is to turn from that alignment of being towards ourselves, away from God, towards sin, and turn towards Jesus Christ. And so that's that fundamental movement, to repent, to turn away from sin, to turn towards God and Jesus Christ. This is what we are called to do. This is what we're called to do. And the reason, I guess, that I'm excited to tell this sermon, this story, these verses, is because this is a great settlement. Like, this is an incredible settlement. And God doesn't settle with us because He has to. Sometimes in the court system, why do they settle? Well, we're not sure if we can prove this, the evidence, or something like that. God has no concerns about not being able to prove our guilt. Right? Like, the reason He settles is not because He has to. It's because He just absolutely loves us with an intense love. And this is absolute pure grace that He is offering to us. And I love the song that you guys sang for offering. And I am forgiven. And just turning to Him and being forgiven. And the grace that is offered through this settlement is unreal. It's incredible. It's amazing. The question, and you can follow along in your notes as well, the sermon notes, why would people on their way to the judge not agree to a settlement to this repentance? Why would someone not agree to this? If that's what's coming, and that's what's coming, why would someone not agree to this? And I've come up with some reasons. There may be others as well. You can let me know. I always love hearing what you have to think about what we talked about in the morning. So if you have any other thoughts, I'd love to talk with you as well. But number one that I came up with was pride, basically. Thinking someone else deserves the punishment, but not me. And really thinking that we can make our case before the judge. You know, we're on that way and thinking, you know what? I think I can make my case when I get to the judge. I think he'll hear my case and he'll let me off. And there are basically two things that go into this. One is I've done many good deeds. I've done many good things. And this is like if you broke the law, let's say I robbed someone and then I went to the judge and the judge said, did you rob someone? And I said, there's a lot of people that I did not rob. And you say, in fact, I gave someone $5 that I didn't even have to give. I gave this other person $20. So you can see I was allowed to rob this other person. This is not how it works. I can't like do a lot of good stuff and then that allows me to do this bad thing. The judge says, I'm sorry, I'm happy for you that you gave that guy $5, but you're guilty of this robbery. The other thing that we do is that we think we've got some great excuses for the bad things that we've done. So you say, well, I've done a lot of good things and some bad things. I've got some great excuses. And when I get to the judge, I am going to tell him these excuses. And he's going to go, that makes sense. You're good. Have you ever thought of an excuse in your mind? You know you did something. You know you like wronged someone in some way. Or you think they're going to think that you did. And you come up with this great excuse. And you're like, this excuse is a good one. And you go to that person and when you open your mouth, you realize it's not a great excuse. I feel like people on their way to meeting God are like, I'm going to say this to God. I'm going to say that to God. If he says this, then it's all going to work out. And when we die and stand before God, or not we hopefully, but if someone dies without Christ and stands before God and sees the absolute incredible glory and perfection of God and holiness, they're going to think about that excuse they were going to say and not even be able to speak it. It's going to feel so stupid when they face God and realize this is a ridiculous excuse. There's no chance that this is going to work. We fool ourselves sometimes into coming up with these excuses, thinking God'll let me off because I got this great excuse. We talked about Adam and Eve this weekend. We did our annual Man and Woman College for our young people, our LMU students. It was an awesome, awesome event. It was a good excuse for me to not shave for 4 days. And I was thinking about keeping my beard this morning. But yeah, my wife's shaking her head, which is the other thing you learn in Man and Woman College is when your wife wants you to shave, you have to shave. It's just part of the deal. We learned a lot of great things. We had 3 different cuts of meat for lunch yesterday and 1 more cut of meat for dinner. So we built stuff. We talked about what it means to be a godly man, what it means to be a godly woman. We had a marriage panel. We had couples married from different periods of time that the young people could ask questions to. It was a really great time. Anyway, one of the things we did was dig into the Bible and look at Genesis and look at Adam and Eve. And this excuse thing is right from the start, right? They sin. What's the first thing that happens? They hide from God when God says, like, hey, what's up? What is the first thing Adam does? Excuse. This woman that you gave me this fruit to eat. All right, let's ask Eve. The serpent, he deceived me and I ate. I've got this great excuse. Was God like, oh, okay, that's fine then. No, there was the fall of the world was the result of that. Right? And then God goes on to say, well, here are the curses that are coming from that. This is the result of what's coming from that. So our excuses do not work. The bottom line is people will say, I am a good person. And the bottom line is the Bible says, no, you are not. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And when we stand before God and His glory, we're going to know that. We're going to know how far we've fallen short. So that's number one. Number two, why do people not settle? And I think a part of that is thinking that we're not really going to end up in front of the judge. I think there are people who will mistake a lack of judgment now for a lack of judgment to come. And this is why we look at the fig tree example as well, that the judgment was not coming. Another, one person was like, that person needs to be cut down. And he said, look, I'm not going to do that right now. I'm going to dig around it. I'm going to fertilize it. I'm going to give it another year. So just because you're not being judged right now does not mean that there is not a judgment that is coming. I'm sorry, there were too many knots in that sentence, but I'm pretty sure it worked out to the right thing I was trying to say. Romans 2:4 says, or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? So he's saying, don't take the kindness of God right now as saying everything's okay. God uses His kindness to show His love and to try to lead you to repentance. And I think on the flip side, I think there are some times where He shows kind of pictures of judgment and justice to put a little fear of God into you to say, this judgment is coming, get ready for it. It's a tricky balance that God has to play, and He's God, so I'm glad that He is God, that He has the wisdom to know exactly what that balance needs to be, to both use kindness as well as some pictures of judgment to lead us to Him before the final judgment comes. Number three, why do people not settle before they get to the judge? Why do they not repent? And number three, I think often is the heart of it, and that's dreading repentance. I think we don't understand the life-giving, debt-lifting power of repentance. And I guess that's kind of why I was looking forward in some ways to giving this sermon, is because if you were to say, do you want to hear a sermon on repentance? Do you want, like, repentance? You hear that word and it just sounds like a place of mire, like a place of sadness, a place of sorrow. Like, it doesn't sound like a happy, fun place, repentance. Does it? I mean, does anyone else hear the word repentance and think, like, that's like Disneyland? That's like Wrigley Field? That's like, man, that's a happy place. I want us to start thinking that way, because I think it's Satan that does that, that pictures that in our mind, that repentance is this, like, nasty place that I just don't want to go to. Like, it's going to be over there, like, I don't want to go there. What the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 7:9, and why don't I give you a chance to go there real quick so you can read that. I love this passage. It encapsulates what godly sorrow, what repentance is meant to be. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 9. This is on page 1159 of those pew Bibles in front of you. Second Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9. Paul, you know, said some challenging things to the Corinthians, and he says in 2 Corinthians 7:9, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. And I think that Satan tries to get us to see repentance as this place of death, but that's his type of sorrow. It is this place of sadness and death. The biblical sorrow is to lead to repentance, to lead to this turning, and then those two beautiful words, without regret. Without regret. That when we come to God and we repent, and again, bring up that offering song of that word forgiven, like I've done this and I've done that, and it talks about like I'm the one that put the nails in Jesus Christ and nailed him to the cross, like my sin did that. All of those things is this place of sadness and darkness, but then that word forgiven, like the reason to acknowledge that I have done all of these things is to get to that place of turning to God. And when we do that, God says, I have taken every one of those sins and removed them as far as the east is from the west, to be remembered no more. Like, it's done. It's forgiven. And so that place of repentance should be a place of incredible joy, because it's done. It's over. It's forgiven. It's truly and completely forgiven. If you have repented of something, it is forgiven. It doesn't mean that there are never lasting consequences to do it from a physical perspective or something like that. But I really want you to hear that and understand that and know that, that if you have repented of something, it is forgiven. If you have turned to Jesus Christ, He has paid for it. It's done. So don't shy away from repentance. It's a beautiful place that leads to incredible joy. And don't let Satan put you in a place of you're supposed to feel like when you go there and you repent of that, you're supposed to feel super, super bad for it. And you're supposed to feel worse for it. Once you're done repenting, you're supposed to feel like four times worse than you did before you repented. That's like the lie that we're told. Believe what Jesus says, that if you repent, it is forgiven. It is done. Repentance should be like the obvious thing to do. In Jeremiah 8:4 it says, "You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, do men fall and not get up again? Does one turn away and not repent?" He's saying, look, just as logical it is, when you fall down, get up. When you turn away from God, repent. Turn towards Him. It's that obvious. I think something related to this idea of dreading repentance is sort of, maybe we think we're losing a part of ourselves to like turn from like what I want, or to acknowledge that what I've sinned is bad and I need to change. I need to turn to God. He's going to do what He wants with me and my life. And I think there's a sense, I don't know if this goes perfectly with this point or not, but I'm going to say it anyway because I think it's important. Like, we feel like if we come to God, if we repent, we turn to Him, we're going to lose something of ourselves sometimes. And it is true that we're to give ourselves away, like the another song that we sang this morning. But it's so God can use us, and it's so we can become the people that God has made us to be. Going back to the fig tree example and analogy, what does God want the fig tree to do? To produce figs, right? So when you follow God and He uses you and you give yourself to Him, He's going to produce in you what you were meant to produce. Like, you're going to become the youest you you can be, like, when you're following God, because you're going to produce the thing that God intended for you to produce. Again, repentance is getting to this place of stopping to make excuses and just turning to God and say, I did this. I did this. And asking for forgiveness. God, I need to turn to You. Have you ever watched a kid try to make excuses for something? Have you ever, like, I don't know, come back into a room or something, and there's like a 2 or 3 year old, and you say, like, what happened to the chocolate bar? And the kid's like, oh, we have a dog. And they're like, I'm pretty sure the dog took the chocolate bar. I saw a wrapper in his mouth. He goes on for 5 minutes talking about the dog and stuff like that. And then you say, You do realize that half of your face is covered in chocolate, right? Like, you just, like, you have your whole face covered in chocolate right now. Well, the dog licked me in the face after he ate it. Or no, or then it's like, wait, actually, well, you left it on the table, so I assumed. They probably wouldn't use the word assumed, but I thought it was for me. You know, you can, have you ever talked with a 2 or 3 year old and you know exactly what they did and they're just not saying what they did and they're coming up with excuses? And the stupid part is you're looking at them and you're like, you realize that I love you, right? You realize that just say you did it and I'm so ready to forgive you. Like, it's not even like a question like, oh, maybe I'll forgive. Like, just say you did it. I'm ready to forgive you. In case you didn't get it yet, we are the 2 and the 3 year olds. And we do this to God. Like, we have chocolate all over our face. And God's like, well, what happened to the chocolate? Well, this woman that you gave me, this dog, this blah, blah, blah. I had this reason and that reason. I don't know, we fool ourselves into staying away from repentance. Just come before God. Repent, turn to Him, you will be forgiven. The last point with this is that I think something that keeps some people away from God and settling is feeling like they're too deep in the mire, like they've done too much, like, why would God settle with me? And you're right, there's no reason for God to settle with you in terms of like what you did, but His incredible love for you is why He's deciding to settle for you, settle with you. And why He's willing to say, I took that sin. There is no one who has done too much that God cannot and will not forgive if they turn to Him and turn to Jesus Christ. So how do we repent? Well, we're actually going to talk about this a little bit more next week as well, because I want to look at not just repenting when it comes to God, but also how do we interact with each other and repent with each other and accept repentance from someone else. And so I want to get more into that next week as well, because you guys now know that I love repentance. It's one of my favorite topics now. But I honestly want it to be a word that can be taken back, that we can find joy in. And I say this not to say that I'm great at it. I struggle with it as much as everyone here or more of, nah, I don't want to repent. But there's an incredible joy in repentance. And sometimes there is pain too. I mean, I remember when I was 20 years old or so, 22 maybe, when God was really, really taking hold of my life. And I've told this story before, I won't tell all of it, but just feeling just the God Spirit just come on me and tell me I've been taking Him for granted, and just tears pouring out of my face, like, and just feeling like a tremendous weight of my sin in that moment. But as quickly as that weight came when I turned to God and asked for forgiveness for it, like the joy that came out of that moment and like the purpose that came out of that moment was incredible and just far eclipsed the weight of feeling that sin. So if there is like that momentary sorrow and godly sorrow in acknowledging that sin, it is so quickly eclipsed by the incredible, incredible grace of God. So how do we repent? Again, we'll talk more next week, but we acknowledge our sin without making excuses for it. If you aren't sure if you're a sinner, read Romans 3:23, Galatians 5:19-21, Exodus 21-17, Matthew chapters 5-7. You can give some more, but those are good places to start. Number 2 is turn to Jesus and pray that He will give you the power to turn from sin. If anyone here does not know Jesus, if you're on that road, you know judgment is coming, and you're not sure that you've settled with Him, that you've made things right with Him, I would love to talk with you more after the service. What does that mean? How can you repent and turn to Him? It's not a complicated process, but it's a serious one, and I'd love to talk with you more about it. Let's pray together. Dear God, I just thank you so much that even using the word like settle with us makes it sound so small compared to what you did in order to make that possible, that you came to this, that you sent your son Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, to this world to live a perfect life, to die on the cross and to be raised again, to make the payment for our sins and to rise again to show that that payment was made. So that we can come to you on that road and we can turn to you and say, I am a sinner. I need you for salvation. I need the payment that you made so that I don't have to end up into that prison where I cannot pay it on my own. You offer the payment for us, and we're so grateful for that. God, we just rejoice in that. For someone who has never repented, God, I pray that you would lead them to that place of repentance. God, for those in our lives that we know that are shying away from repenting for one of these reasons, I pray that we would help them to see the joy in repentance and turning to you. And God, for us who know you, God, I pray that we would freely repent and acknowledge our sins. And that we would not find sorrow in that, but we would find joy and freedom. And just that word would ring out in our head, forgiven. We have been forgiven. We are so grateful for that fact. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right, let's stand and continue worshiping the Lord. We're going to sing.